sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant, those who are going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but when it was said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And he also said in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So what is put before us this week is we are considering the role that the Old Testament priest played, and we're seeing how Christ became the fulfillment of that. So if you want to consider this in two stages, or watch how the text is sort of naturally divided, it's the function of the high priest, and then it's the character of the high priest. So this is a little bit of review from last week. The function of the high priest was essentially two things. He was going to deal with temptation, and he was going to deal with sin. So you find that in chapter 4, verse 15. It says here, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So when God chose a high priest, and ultimately we see this fulfilled in Christ, he chose one who understood temptation. And I made the point several times in the last couple of weeks in different groups that Christ understands temptation better than we do, because we yield to temptation. To really know the strength of the enemy, you've got to fight the enemy all the way to the end. To really know the strength of a temptation, you've got to resist it. You've got to stand against it. Well, who alone has done that? Christ. We know the strength of a temptation up to a point because we yield. Christ knows the full weight of what it's like to face the temptations that we face. Now, my experience is, for most Christians, it's really easy to not believe that. It's really easy to believe that Christ does not understand your temptations, when in truth, he alone understands your temptations. He alone knows what it's like. He knows you better than yourself. He understands your struggles better than yourself. He understands the battle that you're fighting, which is a real battle, because he fought it. He alone knows that, and so it makes a difference that when you come to him, that you believe these words, that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. It makes a huge difference how you approach God, if you believe that sentence, or you don't, right? If you can feel that when you go to the Lord in prayer, and you're fighting that uphill battle, and you're not really winning, right? And you go to him and say, "You understand. You understand what this is like. You understand the pressure that this exerts in my life." And then when you even understand that he fully understands it, then you will find him to be a very sympathetic high priest. So he had to be able to identify with the people. That was the function in their temptations. But ultimately his role was the forgiveness of sin. So in the Old Testament, right, He says, every high priest, chapter 5, verse 1, is taken from among men, is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. So his understanding of their temptation, his being taken from among men, able to identify with them, was necessary because his role was to deal with their sin. So he had to come from among them, and the writer here makes the point that the Old Testament priest in verse 3 of chapter 5 was required to offer sacrifices not only for the people, but for himself. He had to see himself as a sinner. He had to be able to identify with them if he was going to help them. And the way that he helped them in the Old Testament was, kids, they would take the innocent animal, the spotless animal, and they would offer that for the sins of the guilty people. And so from the very beginning, all the way back to when God slaughters the animal to clothe Adam and Eve, the principle is laid down in Scripture of the innocent dying for the guilty. The innocent dying for the guilty. And so what the Old Testament does is, in very tangible ways and in very bloody and sacrificial ways, it trains us to think that way. It trained the people for 5,000 years to see that what God would ultimately do in Christ, He had been doing all along, but now He's going to do it in a much greater way. Because what we learn is that the Old Testament sacrifices, even when done as prescribed, even when offered to God just as He required, they never could take away sin. They could simply cover it. Right? They could simply cover it. And so we learn in ministry, we learn as elders, we learn as leaders in the church, that a lot of our job becomes covering sin. We can't take it away, right? But you don't want it to do more damage than what it has to do. And so when people come to you and they confess their sins as Scripture commands them to do, sort of our role becomes covering that sin and pointing them to the one who can take it away. Because you're not there to expose them or humiliate them. You're there to deal with them as God has dealt with us until there's absolutely no alternative. So Scripture teaches us of the principle of covering sin, but it says that Jesus came and He took away our sin. So chapter 5, verse 5, now He's going to move from this Old Testament priest to Christ. He said, "So also Christ did not glorify Himself to become high priest. It was said to Him, 'You are My Son, today I have begotten you.' And also it says in another place, 'You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And then it gets into not the function of the priest, but it gets into the character of Christ as our high priest. And this is, last week we just kind of dwelt on this for just a few minutes. But if you look in verse 7, you begin to see some amazing things. It says, "In the days of His flesh," so kids, when He had added that human body, that human nature to His divine nature, "when He offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death and was heard because of His godly fear. Though He was a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered." And you will hear me quote this verse a lot in other sermons. To me, it's one of the most amazing statements in Scripture. That Christ being the full Son of God and Christ being morally perfect had to be trained in obedience by suffering. So we're not at the cross, right? We're not there yet. We're looking at His life. What was His life like? And so much of His life is hidden from us because basically we see Him early and then we see Him in the last 3 years of His public ministry. So much of His day-to-day activity is hidden from us. But the Bible describes His life as being a prayerful life. He offered up prayers, verse 7. He offered up supplications. And He did this with vehement cries and tears to Him who was able to save Him from death. Now that is going to point us to Gethsemane. That's going to get us closer to the cross. But the point the author makes next is that this wasn't the first and only suffering in the life of the Son of God. That all of His life, He was being trained by His Father for this incredibly important time in which the salvation of the world would rest on Him. And knowing what a task that would become, the Father did not leave Him up to that point and say, "Okay, now you must face this." He trained Him His whole life. Now, there's a lot of implications in that. So let me make a few. These are the things I really didn't get to say too much last week, is that the goal of life, if we watch Christ as our example, the goal of life, the goal of obedience, because Christ was perfectly obedient, is not to escape suffering. Right? The goal of life is not to escape suffering. Now, I say that, and I immediately feel like a terrible hypocrite because so much of what I do as a human being is to avoid suffering. Right? I mean, it's sort of wired within us that we think, okay, that's painful. Let me not do that. Right? Let me live a life that is as free from suffering as possible. Well, the life of Jesus in perfect obedience teaches us that even in our obedience, we don't obey to escape suffering. If you've become a Christian because you think it will sort of guarantee less suffering in the world, you're going to be sorely disappointed. Right? Because when you become a Christian, when you decide to follow Christ, you're going to follow Him into this kind of life where the Father now is growing you up. He's maturing you. And one of the things He's going to use to do that is difficulty. Hard times. Difficult people. He's going to do that because it has, and here's the second point I would make. So the goal of life is not to escape suffering, and that's incredibly important, because what the Bible teaches us about Jesus' suffering is that it had meaning. It had meaning. Now, if you're not a Christian, and you sort of, in the idea of either believing in a personal God who controls and ordains everything that comes to pass within His creation, and He providentially rules it, versus fate. Fate is like, it's just an impersonal force, kids. It's just sort of what determines is going to happen, but there's no rhyme or reason to it. So people who believe in fate or they believe in providence, that's really where you end up. You got to choose one of those. Fate would say that suffering essentially has no meaning at all. It's just what you go through. And I'm not implying in any way by saying that suffering has meaning that you and I will always be able to understand the meaning in our suffering. I'm not implying that at all. I think there'll be a lot of things explained to us in heaven about the difficulties that we go through in life that here will not be explained to us. Here we look through a glass darkly, right? But in heaven we'll see clearly. That darkness will be removed. And so suffering in the life of Jesus, and I think this is why this text has such value for us, in the life of Jesus, when He suffered in a way that caused Him to cry out to tears to a God who was able to save him from death, only to hear that God say, "No, son, there's no other way," right? Because we know that's what happened in Gethsemane. He cried out to His Father three times, "If there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." And three times His Father comes back and says something along the lines of, "Son, I'm sorry, there's no other way. Everything you've been through in your life has been bringing you up to this point. And what is required of you now is faithfulness and obedience," right? And so all the suffering that had happened in His life that leads Him to the cross enables Him to bear the cross, to bear the wrath of God, to drink that cup, to trust His Father after 3 days in the tomb to raise Him from the dead. Everything in His life had been working up to that point. Well, if Christ is our example and we see in Him the way God works perfectly in a human life, then guess what? The suffering that you've endured is not meaningless. It's not meaningless. None of it is meaningless. Not from the smallest ounce of suffering to the greatest weight that you've had to carry. None of it is empty. And in our worst moments of unbelief, that's what we think, and it is. Surely this cannot have any good purpose, right? Surely nothing good can come from this. Well, what we see in Christ's life is that exactly the opposite becomes the reality. That when God ordains our maturity, one of the things that He ordains is that we go through prescribed and appropriate levels of difficulty. The same way you would take a child and you begin to give them difficult tasks, you begin and to them it'll seem meaningless. It'll seem like you're just being mean, but you're training them. You're raising them up because you see in the future they're going to have to deal with much more difficulty. And so you begin to introduce this in loving and appropriate ways, right? To not overwhelm them, but just to put enough on them so that they learn things like doing math, you know, and stuff like that, which, that's a bad subject. I shouldn't have brought that up. But anyway, the suffering in the life of Jesus obviously has meaning. It was going somewhere. Well, the same thing's true in your life. It's true in your children's lives. It's true in the people you love. Their suffering, whatever it is God at work. It's God at work. It doesn't mean that it's pleasant. I think Christians do a great disservice by, sort of putting rose-colored glasses on when it comes to suffering and just saying, well, we ought to always be happy. No, I don't think that's the case at all. I think what is required of us is to see that if the Father accomplished the greatest purpose that He had, which has been saving the world through training Jesus like this, then He's doing something significant in our life. He's doing something very important and significant. And so if we go to Him and we say, Father, would You please remove this? Is there another way? Because that's the question we ask, I think, when we really get in the throes of difficulty. Father, is there some other way? And if we hear Him say, Son, I'm sorry. There is no other way. I am working out My purposes in your life, and though you can't grasp all of those purposes, they have meaning. So when we look at the life of Jesus, we see someone who didn't live to escape suffering. In fact, He embraced it. Verse 8 says, though He were a son, yet He learned obedience by the things which He suffered. He learned to take His obedience to a much greater level than He would have if the Father had not constantly kept His hand on Him to train Him. And so some of you feel like maybe you're under the heavy hand of God. And what I want to say to you is, number one, that's how He trained Jesus. And Jesus was sinless. So if you're going through suffering, it doesn't always mean you're going through suffering because you've done something wrong. You have to remember, Revelation 12:10 says Satan's the accuser of the brethren. He is very good in times of suffering of coming to you and laying out accusations that absolutely annihilate you. Just floor you. And you lose your joy and you lose your confidence and you lose your faith and you forget that you have a faithful and sympathetic high priest who is best qualified. So Jesus, in part of what He suffered, He was best qualified, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 15, to deal with us, to sympathize with us in weakness, in our going astray, and in our ignorance. He was best qualified. The best human being that God could offer us who says He can sympathize with you in your ignorance, the things you don't know, because that's a major problem of going through suffering. We don't really know all of what's going on. We don't know how it's going to turn out. We're ignorant about it. We go to God in our ignorance and we say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I can't perceive the meaning of this. I believe it, but I can't really pick up on what's happening here. We have the most apt and able high priest to sympathize with us in our ignorance, in our going astray. Right? How often in our suffering do we go astray? In an effort either to relieve it or in unbelief, just not seeing the goodness of God through whatever difficulty we're in. Christ is the best possible candidate that the Father could put forward for when you go to Him after having gone astray, He is sympathetic. He is sympathetic. And in our weakness. You know, sometimes you just say to the Lord, Lord, I've got nothing to offer You but weakness. Absolutely nothing. You ever felt like that? I'm coming before You, I'm presenting myself to You, but what You're getting is nothing but weakness. There's no strength here. There's no qualities here that are able to be redeemed by this person. I'm coming to You for strength because I have nothing to offer You but weakness. And in our ignorance and our going astray and our weakness, what do we get from Him? Chapter 5, verse 2, we get compassion. That's what He offers. He offers real compassion. So the goal of life is not to escape suffering if we take Jesus at His example, because that suffering has meaning. So I'm trying to just help give you a way of thinking about the difficulties of life from this theological context of, okay, my goal is not to run from pain and difficulty because God's at work in it. And so what we want to do, what we want to learn to do is what Christ did, which is to live a life of obedience that makes the suffering worth it, right? If you can't escape the suffering, if you can't get away from it, then you want to live a life before God that has meaning and value and joy. And you want to see the meaning and value and joy in that to make the suffering worth it, because you're not going to escape the suffering. It's part of it. It's part of this fallen world. And so this world has been subjected to that kind of futility. We will live in that kind of futility. And so what God calls us to do is to live lives that are valuable and have meaning, that make all the difficulties worth it. That's essentially what is put before us in the life of Christ. Now, of course, we know what He was doing was to redeem humanity. But imagine the immense suffering that He went through. But do you remember His motivation for that? Do you remember this? For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. How humiliating would that death be? How humiliating would that kind of suffering be? But what did He do? He attached the meaning to it that God was trying to accomplish, to save the world. And so that gave Him the joy, the motivation that He needed to look that suffering in the face, despise it. I mean, face it head up, right? He didn't rationalize it. The Bible says He despised it. But He never lost His joy. He went through it. That's the goal we have to have. You're not going to escape it. There'll be parts of it that you would be a fool not to despise. But if we look to Christ, we walk through it. We can face it for what it is. We can see it, look it in the eye, and know that God's at work to attach greater meaning and significance to it than we really could imagine. And just trust the Lord that He's working out His purposes in our life. And so you say, well, what are these great things that God calls me to do to give my life meaning? It's the stuff that He gives you every single day. And He calls you to do it in faith and in joy. It's the stuff that when you look at it individually, it doesn't seem that important at all. But when you add it all up, it's the life that you have. It's the life that God has given you to make it meaningful so you can endure whatever difficulties come with it. One of my favorite, probably my favorite Old Testament book is Ecclesiastes. And I just want to read a couple of passages from there just to kind of shine some light on this. Ecclesiastes 5, 18 through 20. Now you want to hear this great philosopher, right? Solomon. You want to hear him at the conclusion of when he sort of just looks at all of life with all of its responsibilities, all of its difficulties, all of its joys. This is what he says in Ecclesiastes 5:18. He says, "Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God has given him, for it is his heritage." So he said, at the end of the day, if you can sit down alone or with your family and you can bow your head over a meal and give thanks to God, then you're beginning to see that even in the midst of life's difficulties, that there's real meaning. He says, it's this simple act that what he has seen is it's a gift from God. It is a man's heritage to do this. He says in verse 19, he says, "As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it and receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart." God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. So that life that God has given you, with its difficulties, with its joys, with the relaxing times, with the stressful times, he says that's God's heritage. It's his gift to you to give you all of that and make you able to enjoy it. Because ultimately that was the gift that he gave Christ, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. But look what he says in chapter 6, if you turn there. It says, "There's an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it's common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself and all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it. But a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction." He says, "If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, and his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he." You know, the writer here, Solomon, he said, I've observed two things. He said, I've seen men whom God blessed. He gave them meaningful lives. And in the midst of it, there was suffering. But at the end of the day, they could gather around their table. They could bow their head. They could give thanks to God. They could eat the food and taste it, right? God gave them not only food, but He gave them taste buds. You know, He gave them not only people, but people they liked, people they enjoyed. He gave them a life and enabled them to enjoy. He says what's much worse than not having all the things that you want in life is, what if God gives you all these things? What if He gives you riches and wealth and honor, right? But He doesn't give you the ability to enjoy it. He said this is a great evil, and it's common among men. That men and women can go through their life trying to obtain and trying to grasp and trying to get all this stuff. And along the way, they realize they have absolutely no ability to enjoy. It'd be like me, somebody making you a wonderful meal, but you got no taste buds. Right? You got no taste buds. So you can see it, and you know what you should be able to enjoy, but you have absolutely no ability to do it. Now, church, I want to say that our lives are in the hands of God, and He has given us a faithful and merciful high priest who is sympathetic to us so that we can go to Him and we can learn obedience even in the midst of suffering. And if we don't learn obedience, if we don't learn to follow Him in obedience, then what we're doing is we're training ourselves in a life that we will not be able to enjoy. Absolutely. It doesn't matter what you obtain. It doesn't matter what status you get. If you cultivate a life of disobedience, what you are doing is robbing yourself of taste buds. When the Lord puts the food before you, you've got nothing. And so I realize that in the midst of suffering, that to call you to obedience, it may seem like the most difficult and severe thing. But I'm saying to you, Solomon says to us, we see it in the example of Christ. We see it all through the Scripture, that if you want a life that you can enjoy, you want a life that has meaning, be faithful in what God has called you to do today. Ask Him for the grace at the end of the day to sit down, to eat and drink in faith and in gratitude. And in doing so, you learn the enjoyment of life. To try to obtain by some other means, to be more concerned about anything than obeying the Lord, is absolutely to rob yourself of any ability to enjoy the life that God gives you. And so just hear that call to facing suffering with joy in your heart, with faith, and asking God to show you enough of the meaning in your life to make it worth it, so that you glorify Him by enjoying Him. Because isn't that what we're here to do? We glorify Him by enjoying Him. Let's pray. So Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the help that it provides us. Lord, I pray for those that are facing difficult times. I pray for those who are truly Your children, and yet feel at a distance from You because it's impossible for them to imagine how sympathetic their high priest is. How much ignorance and weakness and going astray that He can truly bear, and do so accomplishing Your purposes in our lives. So Father, we thank You that Christ has lived that life, died that death, and been raised again, so that we can find meaning in the most mundane and trivial details of our lives. And Father, for those that are truly facing suffering, I do pray, Lord, that we can bear one another's burdens, and if we can make that load lighter for them and help accomplish Your good purposes in their life, then Father, make us willing and able as the people of God to do that. So Father, we commit ourselves to You, and we ask You, Father, for Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.